The following message was given at Grace Community Church in Minden, Nevada.
Let's take our Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, starting at verse 9. Is this blessing then on the circumcised or on the uncircumcised also? For we say faith was credited to Abraham as righteousness. How then was it credited? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had while uncircumcised, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, that righteousness might be credited to them, and the father of circumcision to those who are not only of the circumcision, but who also follow in the steps of the faith of our father Abraham, which he had while uncircumcised. This is truly the word of God. You may be seated. So last week, we looked at this really just magnificent text of verses 6 through 8. And what Paul is doing is Paul has taken Genesis 15:6 as his cornerstone text. Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. He takes that text, and he's demonstrating that righteousness comes by faith apart from works. Okay? And then what he does is he then employs Psalm 32, which of course is a Psalm of David, to prove what he says is righteousness apart from works. And what he does is he brings out this blessing, as David puts it, blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity. Blessed is the man whose sins are covered. And says, in a sense, justification has two parts. It has the imputation of righteousness that comes by faith, but it also has the forgiveness of sins, or if you'd think about it this way, the non-imputation of sin. And so just by way of reminder, what Jesus is doing for us on the cross is this great exchange. And so his righteousness becomes our righteousness, and our sins are imputed or charged to his account. He pays the full penalty of those sins so that there's no penalty left for us. And that is the beauty and the wonder of verses 6 through 8. And so for anybody who has a conscience, those verses just rang out as relevant and hopeful. For anybody who sees themselves as a sinner, those verses just cry out with hope and confidence in a God who forgives. And so there's this wonderful, wonderful, relevant, applicable verses 6 through 8. But today we come to a text that seems a little strange. Now, believe me, I would much rather re-preach last Sunday's sermon than preach the text that's in front of me this morning. Any text that uses the term circumcision and uncircumcision a dozen times, you want to avoid. Here's the question. All right, I just put the question out there. So is the blessing, this is Paul's question, for the circumcised or also the uncircumcised? Was Abraham justified when he was circumcised or uncircumcised? And you think to yourself, who talks like that? Right? I mean, nobody says, oh, did you buy that pickup when you were circumcised or uncircumcised? It's not something that we don't usually think about these things. But Paul does. Paul does. And the reason is because Paul is building a case. Paul's making an argument. And the argument doesn't really resonate much with us because this is not the issue of our day. When was the last time you looked at the Gospel Coalition and saw, oh, another fight about circumcision? Here we go. But for Paul, this argument has everything to do with history. More importantly, it has everything to do with redemptive history. So remember, Paul is always putting out this question to us. What time is it? Okay. Now, the last time I said that, one of the little whippersnappers in the back yelled out, it's lunchtime. Okay? Now, understand that when I say Paul's always asking what time is it, he's not saying is it almost lunchtime. Paul's asking a question about what time is it on the span of redemptive history? God's purposes unfold historically. So, for instance, for Paul, the decisive events of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection mark a new and different time in redemptive history. So Paul is constantly going back and forth. And in a sense, you could say this. In Paul's theology, timing is everything. Okay. Now, when Abraham was justified, when, on the scope of history, becomes a major issue for Jews, but especially for Gentiles. And so, if you are a Gentile, this question of when is incredibly important to you, whether you realize it or not. And here's the reality is that the overwhelming majority of us here do not physically have Abraham's DNA coursing through our veins. In other words, most of us here are Gentiles, and what Paul has to say is of profound importance for those of us who are not of the physical descendants of Abraham. Now, he asks a rhetorical question in verse 9, and he says, is this, notice the little word this, is this blessing then on the circumcised or the uncircumcised also? Now, again, just be totally clear. The blessing that he's talking about is the imputation or the crediting of righteousness to us by faith and the corollary of the non-imputation of our sins. In other words, being clothed in the righteousness of Christ, being forgiven or pardoned of all of our sins because our sins have been charged to Christ, and then the joy that comes from being in union with Christ, that is the blessing that he's talking about, right? So is this blessing, which is a blessing that is apart from works, is this blessing for the circumcised or also for the uncircumcised? Now, he actually tells us why he's asking the question. Notice in verse 9, he says, for we say, and then he quotes Genesis 15:6, for we say righteousness was credited to Abraham apart from works, by faith, right? That's what we're saying. So now the question ends up being, is this blessing for, as it were, Jews? Or is it also for Gentiles? Now, let me just say that this question of circumcision was huge in the first century. Absolutely huge. And so you could imagine, here's Paul. And remember, he goes around, Paul's method of mission was to go and to preach in a Jewish synagogue, to preach Jesus from the scriptures, and to preach a justification that was apart from the works of the law through faith in Jesus. And so Paul had dozens and dozens and dozens of conversations and debates with Jewish people that probably went like this. Paul preaches his sermon on salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then somebody says, but Paul, seriously, what about circumcision? Now to us, that doesn't make any sense. But to a first century Jewish person, this is the question, because the sign of covenant grace was circumcision. And so Paul says, Abraham was righteous by faith. And the Jewish opponent says, okay, I have no problem with that. And then Paul turns around and he says, and he was justified by faith without being circumcised. And the Jewish objector says, hold on a second, Paul. Come on, you can't say that about circumcision. Of course he was righteous by faith. We'll grant you that. But he was also circumcised. And furthermore, all of his children were circumcised. And if they weren't circumcised, they were not a part of the covenant of grace. If they weren't circumcised, they were not a part of God's family. So there was a very clear theological formula that basically went like this. God chose Abraham. Abraham was circumcised, which was a demonstration of his righteousness. And then he had all of his children circumcised. And if they weren't circumcised, they weren't a part of Abraham's family. And if you're not a part of Abraham's family, you're not a part of God's family. That simple. So this is for a first century person, this is a huge, huge issue. In fact, this is how they would talk about each other. The Jews would call the Gentiles the uncircumcised, and the Gentiles would call the Jews the circumcision. So we're going to enter into a little fascinating history of circumcision. So like the visitors are like, of all the churches, of all the churches, I show up to the one where the guy's going to talk about a history of circumcision. Well, thankfully for you, I taught extensively on circumcision when we went through the book of Genesis. You might remember, right? Circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. Then, and when I taught in the book of Galatians, which was before Genesis, guess what we talked about a lot? Circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. And then, of course, in chapter 2, we've already talked about circumcision, circumcision, circumcision. And so, there are way too many bad jokes going through my head. We're not going to go into a whole theology of circumcision this morning, thank God. But we are going to look at it as it relates to Romans 4, okay? Why it's so important, why this argument is actually relevant to us, okay? So Genesis chapter 17, this would be the first point of history. In Genesis chapter 17, God actually establishes the sign of circumcision with Abraham and Abraham's family, all right, and his servants, by the way. And so it was designated in Genesis 17 as the sign of the covenant. And in fact, it was so important that if you did not receive the sign of the covenant, you were, and it is no pun, it was the intentional, you were cut off from the people, okay? So if you didn't undergo circumcision, you were then cut off from the people, which of course was absolute consideration of judgment, okay? And so the sign, we won't go into all the details as to what it signified, but the sign of circumcision signified, first of all, the promised seed, that is the promised coming Messiah, okay? It is in the organ of procreation as a demonstration of the promised seed. But the sign also signified both the privileges and the obligations that a person took upon themselves as they received circumcision, even though they did at 8 days old. In other words, to become circumcised was to become obligated to keep the whole law. Paul actually tells the Galatians, if you receive circumcision, you're obligated, you're cut off from Christ, and you're obligated to keep the whole law, right? So, the removal of the flesh pointed to the idea of being made clean, okay? So, or being made new. So being clean or being made new, that was a picture of what the Israelites were before God. So how did the Israelites actually speak about their enemies? What was Goliath? What did David call him? You uncircumcised Philistine. Okay. In other words, you're unclean. You are actually corrupt before God. And so circumcision as a sign of the covenant began to be seen as necessary for salvation. Now, you could see why they made that leap in Jewish history, but let me just say that Paul's whole argument is actually going to undermine this thing. So think about this. So here's the Apostle Paul and Barnabas, and they're going and they're preaching the gospel to the Gentiles, right? First missionary journey. They go to Jerusalem, and they're giving a report, and this is the language that they use. They were giving a report of how God had opened a door of faith to the Gentiles. Okay. So Paul and Barnabas are absolutely thrilled. Gentiles are believing in Jesus as their Savior, as their Messiah. And then in Acts 15:1, it says that certain Jews came to Jerusalem who were saying, if you are not circumcised, you can't be saved. Okay. Now, the Jerusalem Council, Acts chapter 15, is actually dedicated to this issue of what do we do with Gentiles who are coming into the church, coming into the kingdom. And of course, we end up with a name for those who want to say they need to be circumcised. Faith in Jesus is fine, but they better be circumcised. We have a name for those people. They were called Judaizers. We have a book of the New Testament that is devoted to the error of the Judaizers, which is the book of Galatians. So this is a big deal. Of course, Paul and Barnabas and the other apostles, by the way, stood fast. And here was their conclusion. You don't need to become a Jew in order to become a Christian. Okay? You don't need to be circumcised in order to belong to Christ. And of course, this was an issue that boiled over, and Paul has already dealt with it in Romans. He dealt with it in Romans chapter 2 and verse 17, where those who do what? Who boast, right? Who brag about what? About being Jewish, about having the law, having circumcision. See, these were badges for these people. These were badges of righteousness and of special privilege. What makes us better than Gentile dogs? We've got dietary laws. We've got Shabbat. We've got Sabbath. And we have circumcision and we have Torah. And therefore, we are morally and religiously superior to all of those rotten Gentiles. And if the Gentiles even want to get close to us and actually belong to Abraham's family, they can become adopted children 3 times removed, but they better be circumcised first. Paul demolishes the idea at the end of chapter 2 where he talks about the nature of true circumcision, where the nature of true circumcision happens by the Holy Spirit in the heart, not in the flesh. Okay? So the true circumcision actually are those who've been given a new heart by the Spirit and who know Jesus Christ. Notice when you read the New Testament, notice the language that is all over the place. Paul could say, beware of, and what he does is he takes the word circumcision and he puts a little twist on it, as it were, a little play on words, beware of the mutilation. Okay. By the way, if we weren't so delicate in our English translations, we would have translated it like this: beware of the castration. Oh, that gets your attention, doesn't it? Then he says, for we are the true circumcision who worship God in the Spirit of Christ Jesus. So what Paul does is he actually says this whole issue of physical circumcision is now a non-issue. Circumcision, uncircumcision don't mean anything. What matters is a new creation. Circumcision, uncircumcision doesn't mean anything. What matters is obeying the commandments of God. So it's internal. Michael Bird, who's an Australian New Testament scholar, says this. I thought this was so good. He says, the ritual of circumcision, this is from a Jewish perspective, the ritual of circumcision denoted the whole theological galaxy of meanings related to covenant and conquest, promise and proselytes, blessing and warnings, heritage and hope, purity and prosperity, faithfulness and favor. And so the source of this rhetorical question, is this blessing only for the circumcised, or is it not also for the uncircumcised, probably emerges from one of Paul's invisible antagonists who says, Paul, all fine and good, but I would remind you that Abraham received the sign of the covenant, which was circumcision. You're leaving out circumcision. The blessing belongs to those who are circumcised. And so, Paul, you should be having Gentiles line up. Could you imagine an altar call like this? Oh, my. I would remind you of something that Spurgeon said one time. Somebody criticized him for joking too much in his preaching, and Spurgeon said, if you knew how much I held back, you'd be proud of me. So we'll move on to verse 10. Verse 10, how then was it righteousness credited? Then, now notice this, while, timing, right? Timing word, while he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. See, do you want to know another way of saying this, putting this question? It's actually as simple as this. So does Genesis 15 happen before or after Genesis 17? That's easier, right? Does Genesis 15 happen before or after Genesis 17? Now, as you well know, I'm not good at math, nor apparently am I very good at the alphabet, and I apologize to all of the K, L's, and M's, and thanks, Jason, for fixing my mistake, which I tried to fix again. The alphabet matters. I want to just say that. So I may not be good at math and all of that, but I can at least answer this. I know my Bible well enough to be able to tell you with utmost confidence and assurance that Genesis chapter 15 happens before Genesis 17. Okay? Now, wow, you say. Let me just tell you why that ends up being so important. For Paul, this is a chronological insight. Very simple. Abraham clearly was credited with righteousness before he was circumcised. That's the simple point. Now, let me tell you why that ends up being so important. So, The first thing that Paul's doing by making this simple chronological insight or a timing insight, the first thing that he's doing is he is actually underscoring that Abraham's righteousness was credited to him apart from works, even the work of circumcision. Yeah. That's actually a huge deal, and it's important. But there's something else that he's doing. Paul, sorry, is cutting off circumcision from righteousness. Okay? Yeah, for those of you who are a little sleepy, your wife can explain it later. Okay, I'll use a different word. He is detaching circumcision from righteousness. Why is that a big deal? Well, because for the Jewish person, they think circumcision is actually the path of righteousness. You can't be righteous without it. And so Tom Schreiner rightly says the argument is simple. If Abraham was righteous before his circumcision, then circumcision can't be essential to righteousness. And you say to yourself, what in the world is the big deal? I already knew that. You do understand that the point that Paul is making is bigger than the mere ritual of circumcision. What Paul is saying is that when you are credited with righteousness, and that credit comes to you through the instrument of faith, it comes to you apart from any of your works. It comes to you apart from anything you do or anything that was done to you. It is absolutely, thoroughly, completely detached from any of the works of the law, including circumcision. Now, Paul then goes into the significance of circumcision in 11 and 12, and this is an important passage. He, Abraham, verse 11, received the sign. Now, I would say the sign which is circumcision. Okay? He received the sign which is circumcision, then notice how it's described, a seal of the righteousness of faith which he had, again, timing word, while uncircumcised. So here is the sign which is circumcision. And by the way, there's no debate or anything about this idea that the circumcision itself is the sign, and it's the sign of the covenant, and Abraham received the sign of the covenant. It's actually sort of redundant. Abraham was circumcised when he was uncircumcised. It's this next phrase that's interesting. That sign is the seal of the righteousness of faith. Make no mistake, that phrase, righteousness of faith, is the righteousness which comes through faith. So notice what Paul's saying. The circumcision that Abraham received was a sign, and that sign was a seal of his righteousness which came by faith. A seal, by the way, is something that confirms or authenticates or attests to something. So in other words, what Paul is saying is this: it, circumcision, attested to Abraham's righteousness, which came by faith. Abraham's righteousness did not come because he was circumcised. Abraham's righteousness did not come because circumcision made him a law keeper. In fact, circumcision was nothing more and nothing less than the testimony to the fact that he was ready, already righteous by faith. So he receives the sign, he's circumcised while he's uncircumcised. You say, well, that sounds a little redundant. That should be fairly obvious. Okay. The point is actually important. The very sign and seal of the covenant that Abraham received. He received it when he was uncircumcised. Like, by the way, all the Gentiles. So Genesis 15:6 happens. Abraham believes God, credited his righteousness. Genesis 17 happens. And when Genesis 17 happens, it happens to a guy who's already justified, although uncircumcised. And then Paul does us a favor. And he tells us why all of this matters. He gives us a twofold purpose. And this twofold purpose now brings into focus why the timing matters. First purpose, Abraham is justified while uncircumcised so that he would become the father of the uncircumcised. New American Standard puts it like this, so that he might be the father of all who believe without being circumcised, okay? That righteousness might be credited to them. ESV is more explicit. The purpose was to make him the father of all who believe without being circumcised, so that righteousness would be counted to them as well. And so here is this most astonishing and yet incredibly simple observation. Abraham is justified while he is uncircumcised so that he could be the father of all who are uncircumcised. What this shows is that this shows Gentiles that they can actually receive covenant grace and have Abraham as their father, okay? That is, be in the family of Abraham and receive therefore the blessing of righteousness and forgiveness without circumcision. How can they be assured of that? Because that's how Abraham was saved. That is really, really good news. They can become part of Abraham's family without being circumcised. And again, this was so much more controversial than we could ever imagine. But there's a second reason. And this one is, shall we say, unexpected. So he was justified while uncircumcised so that he would be the father of the uncircumcised. But he was also justified while being uncircumcised so that he would be the father of all of the circumcised who follow in the footsteps of his faith. Oh, one of our problems is that we don't read our Bibles slowly enough to actually see what the relative clause is modifying. I know what some of you are thinking. You mean I have to pay attention to relative clauses? You better believe you have to pay attention to relative clauses. Do you know why you have to pay attention to relative clauses? Because the relative clause actually defines, in this case, the circumcision. Who's the circumcision? Those who do what? Who follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Oh, listen. Tom Schreiner puts it like this, absolutely magnificent. Circumcision is not enough. One must also walk in the steps of faith that Abraham had when uncircumcised. Now, this is going to be a shock to some of your systems. Okay. But just listen carefully to what Paul has just said. Abraham is the father indeed of the Jewish people, but not by virtue of circumcision. Abraham is indeed the father of the Jewish people, but not on the basis of physical posterity. He is the father of the circumcised who follow in his steps of faith. So every Jewish person who believes, and every Gentile person who believes, is credited with righteousness from God, just like their father Abraham. You must have Abraham as your father. That sounds weird. It doesn't if you understand covenants. It doesn't sound weird if you understand Galatians chapter 3. The seed of Abraham is the one in whom the promise is fulfilled. How do you become the seed of Abraham? By trusting in the seed of Abraham, who is Jesus Christ, Galatians 3:16. That then makes you the seed of Abraham. And so, listen carefully, there's a little children's song. We used to sing it all the time until somebody in this room actually started destroying the furniture. Father Abraham has many sons. Many sons has Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. So let's just praise the Lord. And then, of course, you remember this was the dangerous part, right foot, left foot, chairs flying. We had to actually cease and desist all Father Abraham activities. But the truth remains. Now, Paul does something here, actually right here in verse 12, that he will do again in Romans 9. And that is, he undermines the importance of the physical descent of Abraham. Because it's not physical descent that makes one a child of Abraham. It is not physical descent that makes one a child of the covenant. It is not circumcision that makes a descendant. It is faith that makes a descendant. Faith in Christ, the seed of Abraham, incorporates you into Abraham's family. And why is that important? Because then the promises made to Abraham become yours, regardless of whether you are Jew or Gentile. The one who has faith in Jesus is a joint heir with Christ and an heir of all of the blessings promised to Abraham and his seed. By the way, Paul is going to come back to this in Romans chapter 9, and he's going to pick this up with a holy vengeance. Now, this has, believe it or not, implications for baptism. So, I have many Presbyterian friends, and many of my friends are dead Presbyterians, which means now they're all Baptists. My dear Presbyterian friends, take this text. that circumcision is the sign and the seal of the righteousness of faith. They apply it to the infants of believers, saying, just as Abraham circumcised his children, so under the new covenant, believers should baptize their children. So there's an analogy between circumcision and baptism. And so in the words of the Westminster Confession, it is believers and their seed, that is their children. And so what is happening from not a Catholic view, not a Lutheran view, but specifically a Presbyterian and Reformed view, what is happening is that parents are applying the sign and the seal of the covenant, and that seal is the seal of the righteousness of faith. And I went into more detail than I should have in the first service. Let me just say two things about that view, just in case you might be tottering towards wanting to get your babies wet. First, look at what the text actually says. To try to deduce infant baptism from this seems absolutely ludicrous, for the very simple reason that Paul's making the point he received the sign of the covenant after he was justified by faith. And you know what we say? Duh. Of course you receive the sign after faith. Why? Because the sign attests to the faith. So why do we baptize the way we do? Because what we are saying, so by the way, for those of you who don't know, this is a baptistry. We fill it up with water, most of the time warm water, thankfully sometimes warm water. And we take people in that tank. And what is the prerequisite for being baptized? And the answer is faith in Jesus Christ. We only baptize those who make a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, it's the righteousness that comes by faith that precedes the sign of the covenant. Okay? That's the first thing. The second thing that makes infant baptism from this text, which one Presbyterian brother said is the linchpin, right? Linchpin. The problem is that Paul is actually minimizing, if not altogether undermining, the importance of physical descent. And instead, what he's emphasizing is faith. So the circumcision, who would be the physical descendants of Abraham, are actually only the descendants of Abraham insofar as they follow in the footsteps of Abraham. So in other words, the very principle of believers and their physical children is not a principle that continues to abide under the new covenant. It's only those under the new covenant who have a new heart by the Spirit and believe in Christ who receive the sign of the covenant. By the way, if you read your Bibles carefully, this should not surprise you, because John the Baptist and Jesus both obliterated the idea that physical descent means anything. And so John the Baptist says to the Pharisees, those nasty people, you say Abraham is your father. God can take these rocks and turn them into children of Abraham. Then he turns around and says, you brood of vipers. Think about that for a moment. You family of snakes. You want to claim that Abraham is your progenitor, and yet you actually are not of Abraham. You are of snakes. By the way, Jesus picks this up in John chapter 8, and he picks it up very powerfully, because the Pharisees, again, little, you know, backhand slap of insult to the Lord Jesus. Well, we know who our Father is. We have Abraham as our father. And Jesus looks at him and he says, if Abraham were your father, you would do the works of Abraham. You are of your father, the devil. And you do the works of your father. So guess what? You may have Abraham's DNA coursing through your veins, but it doesn't make one little bit of difference because your real father, the one whose works you follow in, you see the parallel here? You follow in his works, it's the devil. Who are the real children of Abraham? Those who follow in the footsteps of the faith of Abraham. Now, this blessing, this imputed righteousness, the non-imputation of sin, comes to anyone who, just like Abraham, puts their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and in his promise to save. This is why timing is absolutely everything. Do you realize what good news it is to be able to hear this glorious, magnificent message? And that is this, that no matter who you are, no matter what you've done, no matter what your sins are, no matter what your heritage may or may not be, you put your faith in Jesus Christ and you are counted as righteous in Jesus Christ and become the family of Abraham, which is the family of God. That is really, 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 really good news. And so this week I was talking to somebody, and we were talking about a family that has this long lineage of pastors. And going back like four generations, and well-known pastors and men that were just absolutely faithful. And talking with this person and talking about just what a wonderful blessing it is to have that heritage, right? And to have, you know, grandpa was a pastor and dad was a pastor. Now we're pastors and we're serving Christ. And what a wonderful, wonderful heritage. What a wonderful blessing. But here's the thing is I would pretty much guarantee that the overwhelming majority of us in here do not come from such a heritage. You better be thankful to the God of heaven that your heritage does not determine your eternal destiny. God saves in such a way that it doesn't matter who your daddy is. Sorry, babe, I got to do it. If my salvation were to somehow hang on my family tree, I would be utterly and absolutely and irreparably and irrevocably and irreversibly lost. I look at my mom's side of the family. Criminals? That's enough? Okay. For the first time in 32 and almost 33 years, I'm going to listen to my wife. If I looked at my mama's side of the family, it was criminals, and it was people that were mean and people who were nasty and people who were cutthroat and people who didn't have an ounce of grace. I remember talking to my grandmother one time, and she said, you know, they didn't go to church. And she says, you know, I think maybe my grandpa was a Baptist preacher for a while, right? Well, they're from Missouri. Who wasn't a Baptist preacher in Missouri for a little bit? Absolutely godless. Godless. And then in 1977, God reaches down and saves my mom as a brand plucked from the burning. And it didn't depend on the fact that she had never been to church. It didn't depend on the fact that she was raised by godless people. It depended on the fact that God set his grace upon her and he made her a child of the living God, a brand plucked from the burning, regardless, in spite of who her parents were. You go over to my dad's side? I don't have a snowball's chance in Hades. As long as you could go back. German Catholic after German Catholic after German Catholic after German Catholic. We were so Catholic, my family wouldn't even go to a Protestant funeral. That's not a joke. You didn't dare step foot. If you were true blue Catholic, you never went to a step foot in a Protestant church. And then in 1978, God reaches down into my dad's confused Catholic heart and brings him to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. A brand plucked from the burning. Doesn't matter what your heritage is. Doesn't matter whether. Now, make sure you understand this. It is a bigger blessing to have believing parents than to have unbelieving parents. But let me just remind each and every one of us here, God is not constrained to save because of believing or unbelieving parents. God saves whom he saves as a demonstration of his grace. And so that's good news. You look at your family tree and you go, gypsies, tramps, and thieves. But praise God, there's hope for me because God's not constrained by who my parents were or my grandparents. God is moved solely by the glory of his grace. Man, I hope my dad's not watching. So what was absolutely vitally important to Jewish people, circumcision, which they tried to push on Gentile believers, Paul says, listen, that's not a hoop anybody needs to jump through. You don't need to be a Jew in order to be a Christian. Abraham is the father of all who believe. So whether Jew or Gentile, circumcised or uncircumcised, here's the important thing. Follow in the footsteps of our father Abraham, who lived a life of faith and believed the promises of God and walked by faith and not by sight. I don't know if you've noticed, but life has been upside down for these last few months. And there's something that's really unsettling about it. One piece of advice: read the Bible more than you watch the news. But things are upside down. Things are backwards. Things are inside out. And in fact, we're wondering, will life ever go back to normal? The future's uncertain. You do know that there's no guarantee that the life we once knew and enjoyed and loved will ever be our life again. You do also know that most of the world has it far worse than we do. Okay. But make no mistake about it, these are uncertain times. I don't even care how old you are. You've never seen times like this. Never. And so, what in the world does a passage about circumcision have to do with us living in 2020 with an uncertain future and a world that has been turned absolutely upside down? And I want to say just it does two things for us. The first is this. It reminds us that the biggest blessing is a blessing that can never be taken away, and that is the blessing of being justified by faith in Christ, clothed in his righteousness, and having the forgiveness of our sins. You could catch the coronavirus tomorrow and drop dead, and that blessing couldn't be taken away from you. You don't know what's going to happen, but here's the thing, is if you actually possess that blessing, if you trust Christ, if you're justified, if your sins are forgiven, then there is a part of your future that is absolutely 100% secure and guaranteed, and that is that you will be forever with Christ. And if this country never again is the same, and we become what we never thought we would become, and the foundations be destroyed, the fact still remains that those who have this blessing have it forever and ever, and we will look back 10,000, 100,000 years from now, and we will say, what a small, tiny, little momentary light affliction that was compared to this future weight of glory. Keep your eye on the main thing. Do I hate socialism? The answer is yes. Do I pray imprecatory prayers? Yes. Do I want a place for my grandkids to grow up that's safe and healthy? And the answer is yes. I want that. But compared to the surpassing weight of glory, whether we ever get it back or not is just momentary light affliction. The second thing this does for us is it reminds us that no matter what the circumstances are, you walk in the footsteps of our faithful father Abraham. What's your life going to look like tomorrow? The answer is you don't know, but you know what your mission is, and that is to put one foot in front of the other and to walk by faith, not by sight. You don't know what tomorrow is going to hold, but you know this. You know the one who holds tomorrow, and you know the one that has called you to live by faith in the Son of God who loved you and gave himself for you. And so you don't know what's going to happen, but you know that your mission is clear. I walk by faith, not by sight. I put my confidence in the promises of God. And even though everything around me may fall apart, God is the ruler yet. And he's worthy of your trust. And just like Abraham, oh, did he have a few bumps in the road? Did he walk perfectly? No. So you know what that means? There's hope for remedial disciples like us. But here's the thing. Just put one foot in front of the other and keep trusting the promises of God. Keep your eye fixed on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith. Walk by faith. Walk in the footsteps of our father, Abraham, who was faithful. And you will find that the Son of God keeps all of his promises. Not a single one will fall to the ground. And so hold fast. Hold fast. Walk by faith. Don't try to jump through a hoop. Trust God. Believe in Christ. Let's pray. Our gracious Father in God, we pray for those that are walking by sight and who are afraid. We pray that today you'd turn them right side up. Pray that you'd open their eyes, help them to see wonderful things in your word. Most of all, help them to trust in Christ. Apart from works, Help him to trust in Christ for a righteousness that comes to us by faith alone. Father, we thank you. We pray you be mighty to save today, and we pray for your people. Lord, pray that you would remind us that when we follow in these footsteps, we don't need to be afraid. In Christ's name, amen.
We hope that you were edified by this message. For additional sermons as well as information on giving to the ministry of Grace Community Church, please visit us online at gracenevada.com. That's gracenevada.com.